Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Amos chapter 5. And while you are turning there, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, the Word of God tells us that in the last days, perilous times shall come. The description of those last days starts in 2 Timothy 3, but then is added to in 2 Timothy 4. And in verse 3 it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. They shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Today we are living in perilous times. We see this everywhere. Not just perilous times because of the wars and the earthquakes which Jesus told us would come in this age. It does mark the beginning of sorrows. But we are living in perilous times because people have walked away from the truth. In Isaiah 59 and verse 14, the Word of God says that judgment is turned away backwards and truth falls into the street. Why? Because people don't endure sound doctrine. They won't tolerate it. They won't be under it. What do they want? They want doctrine that allows for their old sin nature to come out. They do not want precision of doctrine. They want freedom from doctrine. They say, well, we have freedom in the Lord. And we do, in fact, have freedom in the Lord, but not in the sense that they are applying it. We are free by the law of liberty, but that is a law of liberty that frees us from the law for righteousness' sake and gives us the righteousness of Christ Himself. But that does not mean that we are free in terms of being freed from doctrine. God forbid anybody ever be freed from doctrine. In Proverbs 29 and verse 18, the Word of God says that where there is no vision, people perish. Vision is the word in the Hebrew meaning divine instruction. Where there's no instruction in Bible doctrine. And the word perish is not die, it means cast off restraint. Where there is no instruction in Bible doctrine, people cast off restraint. Casting off restraint is not freedom. Casting off restraint is bondage. My wife likes dogs, and she listens to various people who are experts, how they train dogs, like Cesar Millan, for example. She likes his approach to dogs. He knows what he's talking about, and it works. But one of the things that this man does is he shows the dogs their boundaries. He doesn't allow them just to do anything. He shows them their boundaries. And once the dog learns his boundaries, it's a very happy dog. But if the dog doesn't know boundaries, people misunderstand his behavior as being perhaps vicious or cruel or just a bad dog. But that's not the case. It's usually the dog is frustrated or confused. And because the dog doesn't know what to do with his situation, because it's contrary to the way that a dog thinks, the dog is then acting out. Because he doesn't know what else to do. He doesn't know how to handle it. And it's bondage to that animal. But it's amazing to watch this man, how he does it. He shows the dog his boundaries, and the dog becomes a very happy dog. And he's a part of the family pack. Well, in some ways, we are like those dogs. Doctrine not only shows us our boundaries, but it teaches us how to think. We don't need boundaries. But it teaches us the mind of Christ. And when we have the mind of Christ, we become constrained by doctrine. So in that sense, you can say, perhaps, that doctrine gives us boundaries. It constrains us. We're constrained by the love of God through doctrine. And we become very happy believers. We find a place in the body of Christ because each member of the body of Christ learns how to think in doctrine and is constrained by that doctrine. Our portion can be expressed because we are constrained by doctrine. We are free to operate as who we are, as individuals before God, because we are constrained by doctrine. The freedom that is freedom unto living in the flesh is not a freedom that we in the end will enjoy. Remember, the wages of sin is death. It's a freedom that will bring us into a bondage that will actually lead us to confusion, and it'll lead us to frustration. We don't need that kind of freedom. It's no freedom at all. We are free unto God through doctrine. And in Christ, we have full liberty from production, so that we can actually become who we are as we have been designed. Not as the world system or our old sin nature or the devil would like us to be. But we become who we are, and we do it through doctrine. We live in perilous times. Doctrine is shunned. Some of the biggest churches in our country deny doctrine. They won't teach good doctrine. Some teach wonderful doctrine, but there are some who do not. You see their pastors, and they deny Christ's salvation, that Jesus is the only way to get into heaven, that Jesus is the door unto God. And yet the pastors, in some individual isolated instances, will deny that, or they'll teach this prosperity message so that people will feel good about being there. And they'll say, well, I'm giving people hope. You don't need to give people false hope. How am I going to give you hope if God has tribulation in mind for you? If God had it in store for an individual to reign with Him for eternity, then thereby that man or woman must suffer, because they that suffer with Christ reign with Him. And I say to them, no, God only wants prosperity for you. God only wants happy things for you. And what I am saying is, I do not want you to reign in eternity so that you will come to my church as it appeals to your old sin nature. And I actually end up being a stumbling block in a situation like that. And Jesus warned against us being stumbling blocks to other people. We rightly divide the word of truth. That's sound doctrine. Rightly dividing the word of truth. If we do not rightly divide the word of truth, then we've abandoned doctrine. I cannot say I'm going to teach you doctrine, but I'm not going to practice that doctrine. Because then I'm no different than somebody who's committing perjury. I say I believe it, but in my actions I deny it. I say I believe in grace, but I don't apply grace. I say that I believe in the blood, but I won't forgive. I say that I believe God is merciful, and yet I do not practice mercy. Then I am a perjurer in the courtroom of heaven. And I'm the one who is imprisoned and disciplined by God. We cannot abandon doctrine. But in this age, people do abandon doctrine, and unfortunately, sometimes Christians abandon doctrine. It amazes me how confusion sets in. Today, for example, we have a situation in the news where people don't know which gender they are. Am I a boy or am I a girl? I am so confused. Am I male? Am I female? And I read somebody say, my genetics does not determine my gender. I've got news for you. Your genetics absolutely determines your gender. It is a biological reality. No matter how your confused inner struggles may want to redefine society and then impose. There's actually a department store that has opened their bathrooms to transgender. And many people are very angry about it. But this is what that kind of confusion leads to. An abandonment of the obvious. It's an abandonment of the obvious. If you don't know what you are, look in the mirror. Have you showered recently? Look in the mirror if you don't know what you are. Look it up in a biology book. It'll tell you if you don't know what you are. But you see, this is what abandonment of doctrine does. As a society, we have abandoned the principles of the Word of God, and we have such confusion that a person doesn't know if they are a man or a woman, as though the obvious has eluded them, which it has, apparently. It has. And yet, they demand rights and courts uphold them. Because the courts have abandoned doctrine, the principles of the Bible. And they uphold this stupidity, this confusion, where common sense escapes them like it's rocket science to a fool. You know, it's very simple. We hold true to doctrine. We hold true to doctrine. As Christians, we hold true to doctrine. And as Christians, we may have a certain sensitivity and a certain thought pattern because the Holy Spirit is in us. So we have certain, even if we can't define it, we could say compulsions introduced by the Holy Spirit, where we sense that something is not right about certain things. But then, with our doctrine, even that we rationalize away ultimately. You don't think it can happen in any church? There's a very well-known, very large denomination where the founder of that denomination was a great man of God, a phenomenal preacher, preached the Word of God in purity and power and truth. And just a short time later, really, only maybe 200 or so years later, that same denomination now has lesbians as their pastors and homosexuals. And yet it started like such an amazing church. And some of them still are. But those are not the rule anymore. Do you think it cannot happen to us if we abandon sound doctrine? If we abandon the finished work? The foundation of all doctrine is the finished work. Let me repeat that. The foundation of all doctrine is the finished work. To say it is anything other is to say that Christ is not the source of the Word. He is the Word. And so Christ is the foundation, and everything that Christ represents, manifests, introduces, brings to us is of the finished work of Christ, of Himself. And so all doctrine is founded and rooted in the finished work. I don't care if it's the doctrine of business, or the doctrine of being a good steward, or the doctrine of mercy, or the doctrine of relationships. Any doctrine is founded only and exclusively and entirely in the finished work, or it is not doctrine. Now here's the thing about that. If I abandon doctrine, I abandon wisdom. There is no wisdom apart from doctrine unless it's wisdom from below. But only wisdom from below is apart from doctrine. Wisdom from above is always founded in doctrine, and doctrine is founded in the finished work. If I abandon doctrine, if I abandon the finished work, I abandon wisdom. And by definition, that makes me foolish. Because a fool is one who does not apply doctrine. Nothing good can come out of that. Wisdom is the sound application of doctrine. Abandoning that, nothing good is going to be the result. So the Word of God tells us that they will not endure sound doctrine. They turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But then the Apostle says, but watch in all things. Endure afflictions. You will have afflictions because there are perilous times. Do the work of an evangelist. Soul win. Go out there and win the lost to Christ on purpose. That's not my call. Yes, it is. No, it isn't. I feel called to middle level management. I actually had a guy say that to me one time. Called to mediocrity, are you? Soul-win. Every believer in the world that has ever lived has lived under the Great Commission. Soul-win. And the Apostle says that here. Soul-win. And make full proof of your ministry. What does that mean? Fully exercise your ministry. And soul winning is a part of it. Now, how do we respond in perilous times? And that's really what this message is about. How do we respond in perilous times? In Amos 5 and verse 13, the Word of God says, therefore the prudent shall keep silent. Therefore the prudent shall keep silent in that time, for it is an evil time. What is the prudent? It's the person who knows how to exercise wisdom. The word in the original language is sakal, and it is a hip hill participle. A hip hill is a causative action. And he'll keep silent. It's a kal imperfect, daman, in the original language. So this is what it says. Prudence, wisdom, causes him to stay silent. Because he is wise, he says nothing. Because the times are evil. Perilous times will come. How do I respond to that? I say nothing. Let's say that people accuse me, and I say nothing. Attack us, we say nothing. Slander the church. We don't answer them. We don't answer them. The Word of God says in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like him. But then it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. What does that mean? It means this. The first one, verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly. In other words, do not answer with his own logic. Do not accept his initiations. Do not answer in a way where you are unable to skillfully apply doctrine. Do not answer a fool like a fool, lest you become like him. But then answer him according to his folly. What does that mean? It means answer him in skillful application of doctrine so that he realizes his own folly and does not become wise because of his folly in his own eyes. Have you ever seen somebody become wise in their own eyes? That usually leads to arrogance. It usually leads to somebody puffing themselves up, trying to perhaps usurp authority over other people because they are so wise in their own opinion. Teenagers can have that mentality. They know so much more than their parents. Of course, in their 15, 16, 18 years, they have so much more experience in life than their 50-year-old mom and dad. After all, they have the full wisdom of puberty behind them. And God knows how wise that makes us. Listen to your own voice crack, and you'll get a hint of the wisdom that is behind that. Now it says, seek good. seek good. It's an evil time, so seek good. Evil there, by the way, is the word ra. And it means bad or evil or malignant. Malignancy is something that spreads. It is the type of thing where people say evil in violation of passages such as James 4:11. They speak evil one of another, and in doing so, they speak evil of the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 5:19, they speak evil perhaps behind the backs of a pastor. And it doesn't have to be their own pastor. But behind the back of a pastor, they will speak evil. They will go criticize his message, criticize his methods. What is Timothy told about that? Don't accept that. Do not receive that. But it's another whatever pastor who does it. I got news for you. A pastor who would speak evil of another pastor is a person who is thoroughly backslidden and responsive to Satan in Revelation 12:10. That's not a man who's operating under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but rather under the influence of another spirit. When the devil tried that with God in Zechariah chapter 3, God rebuked the devil and blessed Joshua as a result. We have to be very prudent in evil times. It's very important. Understand something. We're not talking about theological truths here. We're talking about practical realities. If we don't recognize the warfare, we may be taken by the warfare. For example, the Word of God says in Mark 4:24, take heed to what you hear. And there's a reason for that. For the measure that you mete it out, it will be meted back to you. What an interesting juxtaposition. Take heed to what you hear, because that will be meted to you. That's going to be your portion. What you have accepted, what you have chosen to receive from somebody else's tongue, it will become your portion. Now, mind you, it says, take heed what you hear. You know what happens to people? They don't take heed to what they hear. They take heed to who they hear it from. If I take heed to who I hear it from, then I will not take heed to what I hear. This is what will happen, and Satan will make sure this is what will happen, because he's going to take advantage of what he recognizes as my weakness. I'm going to become a respecter of persons, and the person that I respect, or one of the people that I respect, is going to operate outside of doctrine with their tongue. And because I respect that person, I will accept what they say, taking heed to who I am listening to rather than what I am hearing. But that's not what the Savior said to do. The Savior said, take heed to what you hear. If it is not according to doctrine, then you don't listen. I don't care who says it. If it's not according to doctrine, the person may have an alphabet soup before or after their name. It doesn't matter what their title is. If it's not according to doctrine, it's not of God. Take heed, the Savior says, because if you receive it, that portion will become yours. This is how it works. I go to Brian, and Brian has regard for his pastor. And I say to Brian, that fellow over there, who you both of us know, he's not right with God. You shouldn't be listening to him. Now, my question becomes, why are you telling me this? as a pastor, I may be saying that to Brian to protect Brian from somebody who is, in fact, operating in the wrong spirit, as perhaps an accuser of the brethren. Or, if that fellow has not actually said something undoctrinal, then I'm the accuser of the brethren, and Brian doesn't worry about the fact that I'm his pastor. He doesn't receive it from me. Brian has to be doctrinal enough to discern which is which. If Brian's uncertain, then Brian turns to Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things of a good report. You see, here's the thing. Unless, as the pastor, that fellow is attacking my ministry and my people, I leave him alone. But if he is attacking my ministry or the people in my ministry, then I have every responsibility as the pastor to blow the trumpet in Ezekiel 33. Brian has to recognize which I'm doing. And he cannot be a respecter of persons, to whereby if I'm saying to Brian that which is not according to Bible doctrine, rooted in the finished work, outside of wisdom, if it's outside of wisdom, Brian doesn't receive it. You take heed. Very important. Why? Perilous times have come. Be careful what you hear. Somebody has a grievance, like Pastor Luis was saying. Somebody has a grievance. They don't like something the pastor said or the pastor did. Hey, Brian, what do you say? You know what Brian says? Go talk to the pastor. I don't want to hear it. I did talk to the pastor, and he wasn't interested. So go talk to him anyway. But I was offended by that. Then you don't love God's word. And you don't love God's word if you're offended. Take heed. See, doctrine protects us. Doctrine protects other people. Doctrine protects our capacity. It protects us from ourselves, from other people, and other people from ourselves. And ultimately, what it really is it protects us from the enemy. Now, we have to understand this. We don't fight against flesh and blood. Perilous times may be represented in the actions of people. But it's like Jesus said about them, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Do you think it was the Pharisees who had Jesus crucified? It was a very deceived devil who had Jesus crucified. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. So when we come into these perilous times, we have to understand how to handle the perilous times. That means we need to understand how to handle the people involved in the perilous times. Because it's the people and the work that the enemy does through people that brings the perilous times. Yet at the same time, we recognize that we don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. It's not the person, it's what's behind the person. And so it's not about the accuser, it's about the accuser of the brethren. And so we have to understand how to deal with them. In John 13, the Word of God says, If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. My Savior died for my sins. He shed His blood for me. Think about that. God, who spoke, and it was, and the world was created that way. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be stars in the firmament, and there were the cosmos. He simply said, let there be, and there was. these grand, amazing things that we can't even figure out to this day. We can't even measure the size of the universe. We don't even know how many galaxies there are. Forget how many stars. We don't even know where it ends. That God died for my sins. That God says, I am precious in His eyes and that He loves me. You see, the person who is bringing the perilous times is nonetheless precious in God's eyes, and God loves that person. He died for my sins. It's a personal propitiation. How do I handle perilous times? In personal propitiation. This is what I mean. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also love one another. In a personal propitiation. He sent the Son to be the propitiation of our sins. He cleansed us in His own blood. And so we ought to do the same for one another. No greater love had a man than this in John 15:13, that he laid down his life for his friends. My Savior did that for me in a personal propitiation. And so we do that for others in a personal propitiation. Love your enemies, He said. He certainly did. While we were yet sinners, we were enemies of God. Christ died for us. So we laid down our lives for our enemies. Does that mean I go and get all buddy-buddy with the person who is my enemy? Not necessarily. You may not even be able to ever speak to that person. But you know what? Speaking is only a small portion of a spiritual activity. We can pray for our enemies. There's a story, I think it's about Abraham Lincoln, that Pastor Stevens once told. Maybe it was George Washington. He had a very nasty enemy. Always was looking for his demise, that enemy. Attacked him every time he could. He said, in his own heart, I'm sure, I don't like this guy. This guy's a nasty guy toward me. He causes my life to be difficult. But his enemy had gotten falsely accused and brought into court with a false accusation. And George Washington came in as his witness. And the lawyer was examining George Washington on the stand, and George Washington said, no, he did not do that. That is not the kind of a man he is. He did not do that. And the attorney said, you cannot testify like that for your friend. Nobody's going to believe that this man, he is your friend. And George Washington said, he is not my friend. He's my worst enemy. And the judge said, case dismissed. He loved his enemy. He didn't go out to dinner with him, but he loved his enemy because he operated in truth toward his enemy, and thereby he loved his enemy. He didn't take advantage of the opportunity he had to even have his enemy go into jail. Instead, he did something to help when the man was falsely accused. He loved his enemy. See, he laid down his life when he could have had really a false victory, but victory nonetheless. He laid down his life. Did the man continue to accuse George Washington? I don't know. Perhaps. Enemies are like that. Satan does not quit. Enemies are like that. Unless the man got right with God. Then perhaps he didn't. See, the Master had washed our feet. We also wash one another's feet. Now here's the application. When somebody does something because of the perilous times, it doesn't matter if it's toward you or just generally, maybe toward society, like these people who want to do these integrated bathrooms. When somebody does something, we have to understand this. The blood of Christ, number one, cleansed me. But the blood of Christ, number two, cleansed them. Do you believe that? That it didn't just cleanse you, it cleansed them also. Now here's the amazing thing about it. The blood of Christ, when I apply it toward another person, cleanses both of us. Take heed to what you hear. The measure that you mete it out, it will be meted back unto you. Judge and you shall not be judged. As you judge, so shall you be judged. Matthew 7:1-2. Now, here's the thing about that. Let's say that I have an enemy and I do not love my enemy, but I criticize my enemy openly. Now, I don't deny that I'm a human being. I'm not going to have flowery, fluffy thoughts toward my enemy. But when I get into mental sin regarding my enemy, I confess it. But there's an important difference. I don't enter evil regarding my enemy either. I don't start to rail against that person. I don't start to cooperate with the enemy against my enemy. Instead, I cooperate with my Savior in regards to my enemy. I practice personal propitiation. Now here's the thing about it. Propitiation from Christ had two components. On the cross, He satisfied the Father, certainly. The justice of God was appeased. But on the cross, there was also expiation. Propitiation is Godward. Expiation is manward. He took care of me on the cross. It's a personal propitiation. He didn't just satisfy God's justice toward me. He took care of me. He provided for me. He satisfied God's justice, but He also cleansed me with His blood. He removed all my sins. And in Ephesians 2:15-16, He made me to be one new man with Him on the cross. If my enemy happens to be a Christian, a highly unfortunate situation that a Christian should be an enemy of another Christian, certainly not true in position, but often true in experience, then I recognize this, that perhaps that person is acting as an enemy toward me, but yet they are still cleansed by the blood and a part of the one new man. I don't do things really for their sakes. I do things for my Savior's sake, and I do things for my own sake when I am kind to my enemy. When I practice personal propitiation, I take care of both of us. Now here's the thing about that. The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. The conscience that it cleanses me of is not just a conscience of my own shortcomings. but also a consciousness. That's one of the meanings of the word conscience, a consciousness of the other person. In personal propitiation, I practice personal propitiation because God loved me in such a way that He was the propitiation for my sins, and then I am commanded to love my enemies, thereby to be a propitiation for their sins in a practical, experiential sort of a way. And so I apply the blood. It frees me. There is no greater prison, no longer lasting prison, than the prison that comes through a failure toward the blood. The second part of Matthew 18. When somebody does something, we forgive them instantly. When we do something, we receive forgiveness instantly. God cleanses us by His blood before we confess our sins. That's not for forgiveness in that respect. That's for a practical, experiential forgiveness where we have a life with Him in communion. But positionally, we've been forgiven from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. Now here's the thing about that. Sometimes people get hurt or offended, insulted, harmed by another believer. Welcome to the human race. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it will. We are humans, and humans are flawed. And because humans are flawed, the flaws will come out from time to time, at least. At that time, whether it's my own flaw that I receive forgiveness for instantly, or somebody else's that I forgive instantly, that forgiveness is required instantly. Matthew 18:15, where you go to somebody alone, is something that God allows, but not something that He advocates. Because He Himself, in Hebrews 8:12, does not remember our sins because of the blood, in Revelation 1:5. Instead, we just forgive instantly. Now, if I refuse to forgive, I don't care what it is. Great or small. Certainly some things are more painful than others. We're not denying that in any measure. But if I don't forgive instantly, I go into prison. When Luke 6:37 says, "Forgive and you shall be forgiven," it's talking about setting a prisoner free from prison. We allow people to escape their mistakes rather than us mentally keeping them in the prison of their mistakes. Believers sometimes try that all too often. Somebody does something and they won't forgive them. Whether it's an actual mistake or whether it's a perceived mistake. And there's really no difference. Because if I've sinned against God, not against you. And so, they don't forgive them. They don't forgive them. And what happens? A year goes by, and it's in their minds, and it's gnawing at them. 5 years go by, it's in their minds, and it's gnawing at them. 15 years go by, it's in their minds, it's gnawing at them. 35 years go by, and it's in their minds, and it's gnawing at them. And it doesn't gnaw at them as brutally as before. They become accustomed to the gnawing. But it's changed the entire outlook they have on life. And 35 years later, they say, "I'm not going to trust, I'm not going to attempt, I'm not going to do, because 35 years ago I was hurt. That person is in a deep prison and they will not get out for how long? Until the last farthing has been paid. What does that mean? Until every portion of it is brought to the blood of the Savior. We practice personal propitiation because God practices personal propitiation toward us. God came, bled, went to the cross, died. We do the same. He did it personally, for us personally, and we personally do it toward others personally. In a personal propitiation. This is the only way that we can deal with perilous times. We don't speak against the perilous times. Certainly if we have an opportunity as members of society, we can take our stand. That has an appropriate place. I'm not saying that we quietly succumb to the evils that society may throw our way when we have the opportunity to say otherwise. But I'm talking about individuals. How do we deal with people? Because that's really what God is interested in. Whatsoever you've done to the least of these, you've done it unto me. That's how deeply He is concerned about these interactions among individuals. We turn to a personal propitiation. Perilous times are handled with the blood. In doctrine, in the heart of God, receiving God's heart for ourselves, and then letting it flow through us, as in fact was always the design. Amen.